Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are Lord of all, that your sovereignty rules. We are able to see that as we look backwards in history. And we know, Father, from what you have given us in your word, how you control human history and all of the details, all of the events in that, Father. And we ask, O Lord, that you would instruct us about who you are, about your ways, Father, that we might understand and glorify your great name. Father, we ask that you would bless our time here as we study your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Genesis chapter 12. And, we've talked about Abraham. We've talked about Abraham's faith, and we're going to continue to look at that. Abraham being the father of the faithful, an exalted father becomes the father of a multitude, and so we're looking at the process of Abraham in his life and how the explanation of that in the New Testament. So we're gonna jump in. That's what we're gonna be talking about today. So a slight review of the promises of God to be able to go into our section of scripture, which is gonna be, starting in, Genesis chapter 12 verse 10. And, so we'll go into that and look at Abraham as he goes down into Egypt and his faith exercised, but also his not seeing the full purpose of God. So we'll go through that. So first, let's go ahead and go to the text. We're in Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 10, and we're going to take that through to the end of the chapter, verse 20. Would anyone like to volunteer for that? Thank you, Jeff.
Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is my wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister'? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go on your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and he sent him away with his wife and all the men.
Thank you. Okay, the other passages of scripture that I'm going to be using today are Isaiah 49:25. Would somebody like to volunteer for that? Thank you, Rachel. And how about Psalm 91, verses 3-6? So I'm gonna steal liberally. Actually, I had this text as part of my study when I found out that Bruce was also going to be using this as well. So
what was the verses?
3-6. Bruce is going to read the. Jeff is going to brief. Brief. He's going to read the whole psalm later on. Okay. So, what is, as we go into this particular section of scripture, what is the content of Abraham's faith? What do we already know from the previous section of verse of chapter 12 about Abraham and what has been revealed to him? What are the promises that God has made to Abraham? That he's going to what?
Give him the land.
So he's going to give him the land. What else? In addition to the land, make him a great nation. And he's going to make him a great nation by giving him offspring. So we, I hope this is going to work. He's also been given the revelation of God. He knows that God exists. He's coming out of this polytheistic influence. Terah and the rest of his relatives were worshiping many gods. And now he's coming out of this polytheistic influence, and there's a one God who keeps on talking to him. And this God continues to reveal himself to Abraham. And he continues to reveal himself not just by speaking to him, but as we've seen, by him seeing God and appearing to him. So we have this expansion of the revelation of God that we haven't seen before. And Abraham knows God in a more intimate way. He's been given the Word of God, and he's been given that Word of God in different types of fashions. We've also seen that Abraham worshiped God, that he called upon the name of the Lord, that from the text we know that means that he is worshiping the God that he knows, that has revealed himself to Abraham. So as we come into this particular section of Scripture, it's important to remember about who Abraham is, believing Abraham, as Paul calls him, Abraham, the man of faith, as the ESV tells us. So he's gonna go down into Egypt, and as Jeff read. Now, why Egypt? What's the importance of Egypt? What's down in Egypt? So what drives him? The food. Yeah, the lack of food. So there's a severe famine in the land, and they need to eat. But there's also another purpose that God has in mind specifically for Abraham. And he's going to exercise Abraham's faith, and he is going to talk to him. He's going to show him who he is. It's not just that you have faith, that we say, have faith, believe, exercise that belief. But there is an object to that faith. And so Abraham's going to get a lesson in who God is. So, Abraham, we know, was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He's called into the land that he's going to understand what it is later on. Hebrews tells us he didn't know where he was going, and yet he went by faith, and he went to that promised land. And so as he's going through this promised land, let's just take a look at how he's gone up the Fertile Crescent. He's gone up to Haran. Now he's coming down into the promised land. And he goes into Moreh, and we've seen near Shechem, and he goes there, and there's this natural expectation that God is going to show Abraham that this is your land. And nothing happens, and so we journey further south, and we go down to Bethel, and we're down near where Jerusalem, present-day Jerusalem, is, and then no revelation. Okay, well, maybe I need to go on south. And yet God has explained to him, your descendants are going to receive this land. This land is going to be given to to the descendants after you. So there's that confidence that he's given Abraham, that he's reassuring him in his faith as he continues south. And and the natural thing in Abraham's mind is this the land? Is this the land? And he's journeying further south, and he's going to the Negev. And this is all part of the fact, I mean, this is all aside from the fact that there's a famine in the land, and but Abraham is still asking that question. He's getting close. We're getting close to the promised land. We're in the promised land, but there's this kind of wondering about how is God going to fulfill this? How is he going to reveal this to me? And yet, Abraham, being the man of faith, believes that God will, in fact, inform him when he needs to, and when Abraham is ready for that information. So there's already this understanding on Abraham's part partially of who God is, but we're going to get a further lesson. So now we drive into verse 10. Let's take a look at the text. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. Okay, this is the New King James. The King James will say sojourn. The ESV actually says sojourn. That word for dwell in the New King James is a word that actually means sojourn. He's traveling. There's this temporary nature about the fact that he's going into the land, and there's some expectation, at least from the text. The implication is that he's not going to be staying there. He's not going to be just camping out there. That this is temporary. We know from, once again, from Hebrews, that Hebrews 11 tells us he wasn't looking forward to a city. He was looking forward to the city from above. And he wasn't looking forward necessarily to that land, and yet God had promised that land to him. He had his eyes set higher, and he was looking to the fulfillment, the grander fulfillment of the promise. Abraham understood by faith the grand and glorious plan that God was setting before him. And yet there's going to be this continued revelation, as we've discussed about Abraham before. But there's a lapse in faith. And now we're going to take a look at that distinction. This particular segment of the passage of Scripture actually gives us the opportunity to isolate that and then compare faith with non-faith, and to be able to see that there's indications in the text and from previously what has happened about Abraham's faith and his heavy duty resolve, but there's also the obvious indication of his lack of faith and the lapse in that faith. So I mentioned earlier that faith has an object. That object is not faith itself. We don't have faith in faith. We don't look to faith to fulfill anything. We look to the God who grants faith. We look to God himself to be able to complete that lesson in faith for us. And we're looking to the providential care of God. It's very helpful at this particular point, the section of the Institutes that Calvin has. And so I'm going to dive into a little discussion on the providence of God, that it's important here. So this particular section is talking about the providence of God. It's talking about the benefits of the providence of God for the believer. Calvin says, therefore, the Christian heart, since it has been thoroughly persuaded that all things happen by God's plan and that nothing takes place by chance, will ever look to him as the principal cause of things, yet will give attention to the secondary causes in their proper place. The heart of the Christian will know that their plans, wills, efforts, and abilities are under God's hand. That's out of Calvin's Institutes, chapter 17. This particular segment of Scripture describes well what the condition of Abraham as he's marching out of out of Haran, and he's going down into the promised land. He's taking confidence in God himself, and that heart, the heart of the believer that believes and acts on what that heart knows. So this is Abraham. This is faith in action. And we get a chance to see what he does. He's going, and he's going where God has called him. He's thoroughly persuaded that all things that God gives are for his good, for God's glory. And this particular the two passages of scripture that I'm going to use are yeah, not scripture. The two passages of the Institutes that I'm going to use are very close to language that you would see out of the Westminster Confession. So what does it mean when we talk about the secondary causes? What is that?
Apparent causes from the human standpoint?
Yes, and
he was hungry, so I mean they were famine, so he had to.
We know that all of the things that behind all of those things is God orchestrating all of the things that happen. But that there's those secondary things that happen that end up causing subsequent things to happen. So it's important to distinguish the primary cause versus that secondary cause. Because we're going to see secondary causes that come into play that appear that they are causing someone to sin. And yet, it's not circumstances, it's that individual reaction. And in fact, the lack of faith in response to those circumstances. And yet, as Calvin says, it's the heart of the Christian that knows that everything that happens is under God's hand, that God holds all things in his hand, that he is the one who will cause things to happen. He will bring up, he will set down, and that we can trust this great God. There's a myriad of scriptures, and Calvin goes through several of these passages of scripture to bolster his point. I'm going to take one of those passages. So Isaiah 49:25 says,
"But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. But I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children."
Okay. And that's obviously in reaction to enemies that are coming against the believer. Those enemies can be in various forms. They can be in the form of a plague or in a famine that we're going to take a look at here in a moment. It is God's providential care of his people that we look to. The assumption being, as we go into this, God is good. Therefore, and then we see the benefit that flow from the circumstances that are at hand. What is the benefit of the famine that's in the land? Can anybody see a benefit? Is there a benefit? Is there a benefit to not eating?
You mean that it drives him into Egypt where he has a chance to exercise his faith?
That's exactly what I mean. Yeah. Sorry, I'm not, maybe I'm not connecting here. I'm going for the obvious answer, and that's the obvious answer. Where God is using this famine, is it a bad thing? We all would say to not eat is a bad thing. But there are times when God calls his people not to eat too fast, and to gain spiritual insight or clarity. There's also times when God calls maybe the whole nation also to famine, so that as we individually would cry out to the Lord, then the natural reaction would be to go to the natural reaction. What the Christian would do is assume that God is giving this for his glory and for the good of the people. And the benefit of that is the fact that we can look to God and cry out to God and see that God answers prayer. He hears the cries of his people, and the people then are delivered. Continuing on with that thought, then Calvin further says, yet when the light of divine providence has once shone upon a godly man, he is then relieved and set free, not only from the extreme anxiety and fear that were pressing upon him before, but from every care. For as he justly dreads fortune, so he fearlessly dares commit himself to God. His solace, I say, is to know that his heavenly Father so holds all things in his power, so rules by his authority and will, so governs by his wisdom, that nothing can befall except he determine it. So God is the ultimate cause. God is the one who is instituting in the life of the believer that test of faith. And as 1 Peter reminds us, that the testing of that faith is much more precious than gold. So it's not something that is, yes, it hurts, yes, it's painful as we're going through this. And it takes this exercise and crying out and looking to God, and that not coming right away, and yet still looking to God with the eyes of faith. This is what's put before Abraham, you know, as he's going into the promised land. He goes there. What happens? No food. Guess what? What's that? What is the question that Abraham is asking? Is this where you would have me to be, God? You're going to drive me here and then drive me out? Is this the promised land? Am I supposed to be receiving this? What's going on? This is the natural point where we're going to see a conflict between inside of himself versus what's going on. And he gets driven down into Egypt. He still has faith. And yet, we're going to see in just a minute that lapse of faith. Psalm 91 does a great job of explaining this. Psalm 91 verses 3 through 6 says,
"For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday."
Okay. That's what Scripture says. That's the description that the psalmist gives about our great God and who he is. This is the dilemma. Armed with the revelation of God that Abraham now, and knowing about who God is in some limited fashion, and yet now we have that test, famine in the land, and even though he's going out in faith, he's being driven someplace else. And yet God is also encouraging him, right? In the same time that he's driven out, he's also been told, you're going to receive this your descendants are going to receive this land. So, do we hold on to the promises of God, or do we look at the circumstances that are presenting themselves to us? Well, guess what? Thank you. Yeah, Abraham's, he's not passing the test right now. So, he's gone and he goes down into Egypt. But, there's giants in the land, or, you know, the fear comes in, and this would be natural for any one of us. The first thing that happens as they go down into the land is that, he makes a deal with his wife and says, you know, you're going to say, You're my sister, instead of you're my brother. Genesis, can somebody grab Genesis 20, verse 12. I forgot to assign that one. So.
But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. She became my wife.
Okay. So this is later on. We're going to see that again, Abraham later on even is going to have a lapse in his faith. And it's going to be an exact duplicate, just about. Except before Abimelech, we get a little bit more information about what he's thinking. And so I'm using that, you know, the reasoning, the rationale from Genesis 20 to be able to explain part of what he's up against here. He didn't think that there was going to be any fear of God before Abimelech in the people. And as he goes down to Egypt, there's that reputation that he's got that's in the back of his mind. He's going down there because of food, but he's also going down there because he knows that they've got the wherewithal. So then there's that reputation that maybe he's afraid of the Egyptians. There's also, I'll come back to that first point, I obviously got those out of order. So his wife, Sarai, is a beautiful woman. There is no doubt that she's beautiful, and I'm not going to downplay that, but I am going to say that in addition to the fact that God made her beautiful, and made her stunningly beautiful, we might say, there's also the fact that, as Calvin reminds us, that women who have had children aren't necessarily as beautiful, or let's say it's more difficult to retain that beauty than it is for the person that hasn't had children. And so there's that beauty would be more likely to be present in somebody who has not had a child, like Sarai. She's somewhere north of 65, right? It was 75 when Abraham was called out of Ur. And so, Sarai is 10 years younger than Abraham. And it's 86 when Abraham's 86 when Sarah has, Ishmael. So it's somewhere in that, you know, 60, late 60s to mid 70s realm when Hagar has Ishmael. Good. Thank you. Excellent. And I'm talking too fast, and that's what I meant, but that's not what I said. Very good. So her beauty is something that is going to present itself, and Pharaoh's advisors are going to go, they're going to be very quick to go to Pharaoh, and they say, there's this beautiful woman out there, and now they would get favor with Pharaoh because they've been the one that presents this beautiful woman, or, you know, the idea of having this beautiful woman as one of his wives, one of his many wives, part of his harem. So they would get some advantage. If Abraham says that I've got a sister, then naturally, and that's what ends up happening, is Pharaoh is going to end up trying to gain favor with the brother and for the sake of the sister, so that the sister would be positively inclined to be married to Pharaoh. And so, by the way, Pharaoh means like king. It doesn't mean like he's necessarily Pharaoh of Egypt, but it's a generic title, and so then it can mean more than just the chief dog of Egypt, although there's no reason not to believe that. But okay, so that's what happens. Abraham gets rich because he's lied, and Pharaoh's going to give him all these riches, and he ends up getting these, even though, you know, he's lied. Why would you want to lie? Yeah, you want to save your skin. But as we said, it's only half a lie. So the parents in the room, what do we say about, you know, when the kids say, But, and now we got the exception clause, and here's this minor part of the argument that ends up being true. So this is actually true, right? That Abraham's sister, half-sister, is Sarai. So do we round down or do we round up? You know, you round down, right? This is a negative. Any part of that statement that's true doesn't make the whole statement true. Or there's also that intent that goes behind that particular statement, right? That he's actually intending on deceiving Pharaoh, and so that he can save his skin. This is a lapse of faith. The scenario helps to, yes, this is God's word. This is in the providence of God. That's what he has given to us. It helps to explain to Moses' audience, you know, about these Egyptians and the reaction that Abraham had early on to the Egyptians and especially to the leadership. So there's some relatedness, you know, when we're coming out of slavery, who were these people before? There's some indication of that, so that there's in the text some explanation of that reaction to the Egyptians to begin with. But the Bible is not scared about the lack of faith that the people in the Faith Hall of Fame especially end up showing, that our bumps, our warts, our wrinkles in the pages of Scripture, we get to see all of that. We get to see that, in fact, Abraham is human, and that he makes mistakes, and he doesn't react in faith, and that there's this lapse of faith. And even for us, we get a chance to analyze that, take a look at that, learn from that lack of faith, and there's many, many lessons. It's interesting to note that because of Abraham's lie, then what ends up happening to the people? Abraham's lie results in Pharaoh trying to woo Sarah to come into his harem. And in the prop, you know, we don't get any indication that anything bad happened. And yet that move towards trying to get Sarah as part of the harem, that move ends up in great plagues, in bad for the nation of Egypt. And unlike Abimelech, who, you know, has this exchange with Abraham, Pharaoh ends up in this particular example is able to see, to discern, well, before we didn't have barren wombs and we didn't have plagues and we didn't have all this stuff. And then, well, enter in Abraham and Sarah, and guess what? Now we have all of these plagues. He's wise enough to be able to discern that. And he says, take all of your stuff, get out of my sight, unlike Abimelech, who allows him to stay in the land. But this just is a very interesting point, that God blesses him materially and he ends up getting all of these riches, even though he's been, that Abraham has lied. Abraham gets blessed materially, but he's a liar. He hasn't trusted God like he should. He could have, you know, trusted God to give Pharaoh, incline Pharaoh's heart towards him, but he didn't. He feared and he reacted in fear, and yet he still got blessed. And that's a very interesting statement. And, we're gonna continue on in that, life of Abraham as we go along. But, that's where chapter 12 ends up leaving us at that lack of faith. Are there questions or comments? Jeff.
You're asking about why he was Abraham lying in Egypt. I was wondering in your studies if it all come up that Abraham goes to Egypt, that his great grandson and grandson and great grandchildren go to Egypt. You know, Abraham goes to Egypt, comes back, they go to Egypt and come back, and then finally Joseph and Mary and Christ go to Egypt and come back.
Wow,
and
that's very good. I hadn't seen that.
One of the primary causes was somehow set
That's very good. The pattern is there. So that's true. Very good. That's very helpful. To say that definitively, I can't even comment on that. I would rely on the other expert in the room.
Yeah, I would confirm that there is some typology that is being built, that out of Egypt comes my son, and that greatest son is Jesus, but the other sons, Israel was considered a son and was brought out of Egypt. And I think there's a building of that that's happening even here with Abraham.
Mm. Okay, setting up a pattern. So in the grand narrative, as we step back, we go, famine's a bad thing, but to be able to set up that future look, that's very helpful. Thank you.
So is Egypt, did they avoid these famines since they had the Nile? They were irrigating from the Nile? From the theological to the very practical.
I don't know how they avoided it before. I can't comment on that. This is back. Is this A&E stuff or is this speculation?
No, this is just speculation based on they had a very fertile river bottom land, and I think they used irrigation. So
The fact that the whole Nile Delta floods itself and gets the silt from the bottom and ends up making the land rich. That happens every year or on a regular basis. So yeah, that would certainly make sense that they're going to be the breadbasket of the world at that particular time. Yeah. And even if there's one segment that is experiencing great plagues, presumably because of the largeness of that land mass, as we're looking, you can see up here the whole delta, but then, you know, down into here and either side of the Nile River Valley would also have more population as well.
And before, there's certain attractive graces that are in each stage of life.
Mm-hmm.
It's not really related to the growth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, gray hair for, you know, the man is supposed to be a sign of wisdom. So whether that's true or not, I guess it depends on the individual. But yeah, different stages of life, I think, is a helpful way to categorize that. My wife's beauty is, not that her beauty is fading, but the surpassing beauty of, you know, a godly character is what you're alluding to, and that's exactly right. Yeah, so I'll praise my wife in front of the congregation, but I'll also get, why did you call me ugly? No.
I'm always amazed at how often the Sunday school lesson and the sermon go hand in hand together. So the providence of God and secondary causes is going to be something that comes up when we think about being sick. God has a certain aspects of that trouble that teach us to trust in Him, and it's displayed in our prayers to the Lord for healing. So, and sometimes He uses doctors and medicine, secondary causes, to bring that about. So that's going to come up again later.
Very good. Calvin doesn't make any, he doesn't mince any bones about the fact that sickness, disease, famine, plagues, all of that are bad things. We don't wish, in fact, where was I hearing this, that on one of the podcasts I was listening to, those that want persecution, this was John Stone Street, Those that cry out and say, we want persecution in our land so that we'll go back to God. And I go, he said, I don't think you know what you're asking for. You know, if you want persecution on that level, we're talking about, you know, the Chinese, as we know, that have multiple layers of leadership because they expect their leadership to get knocked off. We don't even know what that's like. We have a transition of government, 4 years, 8 years, and it is peaceful. It's been peaceful. We assume it's going to be peaceful. We don't have that, the big changes in things that happen around us, that have cataclysmic type of, fallout. And, so yeah, that is a bad thing, but the eventuality of some of that is going to be crying out to the Lord and an increase in faith. So we can know that God allows that, and we can look to God for the remedy. Other thoughts, John? What are you thinking? Yeah. No one else? Anyone else? Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a good God, that we can know that, Father, by how you have kept your promises in giving us Christ, how you have kept your promises in taking care of us, O Lord. We thank you that you love us and that you care for us with an undying and everlasting love. Father, we ask, Lord, that you would increase our faith. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.